Now, if you'd open your Bibles tonight to Judges chapter 1, we're going to read the text as we actually go through the exposition tonight because of its length. So before we begin our journey, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for these books of the Bible, and we thank you for this precious book of Judges that you've placed in your scriptures. We pray that this book will change us. We pray that this book will make us better soldiers, more focused, more victorious. And for that, we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it was D.L. Moody who once said, "The place for a ship is in the sea, but the place for the sea is not in the ship." Fact of the matter is, if the sea gets into the ship is going to sink. The place for the people of God is to live out their faith in the world, but it is a complete disaster if the world gets into the people of God. The story of the book of Judges is a story of God's people sinking fast, because instead of them making a difference in the world started making a difference in them. When you read through the book of Joshua, it is a powerful book of national promised land conquest. When you go through the book of Joshua, the nation Israel moves into the promised land under the great leadership of Joshua. She starts taking land that God had given to her. She kicks off this whole episode by taking Jericho. Major victories occurred under Joshua, and one of the last things Joshua did before he died was to divide the land up amongst the tribes of Israel. When you read through the book of Judges, though, it's not a story of great conquest like Joshua. It's a story of pathetic defeat. When Joshua dies, things begin to go down fast. When Joshua died, there was still a lot of work to do. As Dr. Warren Wiersbe said, the people of Israel owned the land but didn't possess the land, and therefore they couldn't possibly enjoy the land. Each tribe in the land of Israel needed to clean up their own territory. There were pocket areas of trouble in cities in each tribal territory, and enemies need to be removed. It's kind of like us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We all have our own work to do in our own lives. There are pocket areas of our lives that need to be attacked. There are things that need to be removed. And as long as God's people are willing to follow the Word of God day by day, as long as they're willing to face enemies and get rid of them and make adjustments, there's no problem. However, the moment we begin to drift away from the Word of God, there's big trouble. When you come to Judges 1, we come to events that happened after Joshua died. When you look down through this first chapter, initially things appear to start out good, but as we carefully crawl through the chapter and we see what's actually here, we will have to admit things aren't all that good. You would think that after Joshua died, your first prayer would be, who should be our next leader? One would think the mindset ought to be, you know, we did great things under Moses. We came out of Egypt and we were led to this promised land. We did great things under Joshua, who brought us into this promised land. You would think that naturally they would pray, who do we follow now? You would also think that they would make the priority of their lives to carefully obey the word of God like they had done under the days of Joshua. But that's not what happened. What we see when this book opens is there's a modification of government. It appears to be subtle, but it's very real, and it leads to big problems. Reminds me of what happened when Mr. Miles retired from the Grand Rapids School of the Bible and Music. He had set up a school that was designed to train people in the Word of God, ministers and missionaries. There were some people who subtly said, well, let's make this more of a secular education. Let's go after accreditation. It started subtle, but it was that little subtle change that led ultimately to its ruin. As Judges opens, there seems to be an independent attitude that says, we don't really need another Moses. We don't really need another Joshua. We can handle things by ourselves. But what Israel is about to learn, what this book of Judges is going to teach us, if we don't have some godly person to point us in the ways of the Word of God, we can end up a disaster. Now, Judges 1:1 says, now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? It appears to start out right. It starts out with Israel praying to God and asking God for guidance, asking God for help. You seem to want to do what's right. They at least do. They seem to want to know who should go to war first. Each tribe was apparently somewhat ambitious to go to war. Each tribe took the position, we could do this by ourselves, but you're going to see they're not going to follow through. They partially obey God's word, but they do not fully obey God's word. So what we see in chapter 1 is, even though things appear to be good for a while, if God's people are not precisely following and obeying the word of God, the end result is going to be a disaster. Now, the one thing that you're going to see when we go through this book of Judges is God never expects us to tackle anything on our own. Whatever God calls us to tackle, he says, I'll be with you. I'll call you, I'll help you, I'll provide for you. Now, God had told Israel, when you get into this land, here's what I want you to do, and I want you to see it from a couple of texts. I'd like you to go back to Exodus 23. Exodus chapter 23. This becomes critical in the backdrop of what is going to happen here. Exodus 23, I want you to notice verse 31. God says to the nation Israel, I will fix, and he says this through Moses, I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the great river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. I'd like you to go over to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33. And I want to draw your attention to verse 51. Numbers 33, 51. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones, destroy their molten images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. To the larger you shall give more inheritance. To the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. As I plan to do to them, so I will do to you. God told Israel, when you get into this land, you get those enemies out of the land. When you come to Judges 1, you become to the beginning of failure, the beginning failure of 8 tribes. 4 of the tribes don't show up in chapter 1. Reuben and Gad, they live outside the promised land. Their Amorite enemies had mostly been defeated by Moses. Levi didn't have any specific territorial allotment, but he was to be provided for by all of the tribes. And Issachar will show up later in Judges with Deborah, Barak, and Tola. So what we see here are the beginning moments of a group of people who are God's people not getting the job done right. 8 tribes of people not getting the job done. Now, to analyze this text, I'd like to break it down under 4 tribal movements. The first tribal movement is in verses 2 to 20. Judah and Simeon partially conquer their allotted territory. Notice verse 2. The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I've given the land into his hand. Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. In turn, I will go with you to the territory allotted you. So Simeon went with him. In Judges 1:1, the sons of Israel pray. They ask the Lord, who should go up first against the Canaanites? And God answers the prayer in verse 2, and he says, let's start the process with Judah. Now, Judah is the tribe from which the Messiah would come. God basically tells Judah, you go take your land. I've already given you victory. I'll go before you. We know from Joshua, he said, one guy will chase 10,000. I'm your God. I'll go and give you victory. So you go take your land. When Joshua led Israel, all tribes worked together under his leadership. And now that he was gone, Judah selected first. So it seems logical to Judah to just ask Simeon, hey, you come and help us. Let's get an alliance here. Now, God told Judah, you take care of your territory. Judah says there in verse 3, well, I'm going to go get Simeon, my brother, and I'll ask him for help. Seems reasonable. After all, the Simeonites were allotted land within the southern boundary. I produced a couple of maps we have for you tonight in the back of your notes. And you'll know that Simeon there is down there just below Judah. They're very close proximity to where Judah's land is located. Both Simeon and Judah had the same mother and father, Jacob and Leah. They both had land to conquer, and they both had Canaanite enemies to defeat. It all appears to be a good deal. I mean, you have God telling Judah, go take your land. Judah says, all right, I'm going to go talk to Simeon. Let's go rout the Canaanites. We'll do it first from our part of the promised land, and then we'll go down and rout them out from your part of the promised land. It all appears to be good. It appears like God's people are working in harmony to get the job done for God. But unless I overlooked something, God didn't tell Judah to do that. There's just one slight problem. God didn't tell Judah, go get Simeon. In all reality, this was, as Gary Phillips said, editing God. Judah was the largest of tribes numerically. It didn't need Simeon's help. Simeon was the smallest of tribes. In all reality, Simeon could have used Judah's help. Judah could have depended on God to carry out her assignment, and Simeon could have depended on God to carry out her assignment as well. That was God's intent. I am totally convinced that God wanted every one of these tribes to learn an important lesson. You can trust me individually. If each tribe were willing to obey the word of God, then each tribe would see God do some mighty things in their own territory. This alliance that appears to be a sign of strength is really a sign of weakness and unbelief in the word of God, and actually is circumventing the entire process of God. Ladies and gentlemen, before we move on, let me say there is a danger of trusting in negotiation skills. There's a danger of trusting in bigger numbers. There's a danger of trusting in our ability to organize and get a bunch of people to do things. Because the danger is we stop trusting God. And if we don't learn to trust God, I don't care what we tackle, we're going to fail. And if we don't trust God, we probably won't tackle very much. And that's what happens here. There are some people, it seems to me, who go to church. They're always more interested in what other churches are doing rather than what they're doing. Problem is, we're not another church. We're our church. God wants us accomplishing things. The problem with that kind of focus is these kinds of people never fully see what God could have done with them, because they're not specifically focused on their own war. Every single one of us needs to learn a lesson. We can trust God. We need to trust God. Our kids need to trust God. We need to communicate the lesson. You can depend on the Lord. You don't need big numbers if you have God. You have a scripture, a Bible that teaches us that we have some wonderful promises. We have promises for temporal deliverance. We have promises of great victory and blessings if we'll just believe the word of God and obey the word of God. Now, there were different enemies that were in this land. Some of those enemies are named there in verse 4. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. Now, the promised land featured different cities, and those cities are actually city-states, and every one of those cities had their own king, and every one of those Canaanite cities had their own false gods. Canaanites, that's the big name that covers almost all the people that lived in the land. They were descendants of Ham. They were the high-class, civilized people. These were people who worshipped many false gods. The Perizzites were the rural people who said, we don't need any walls of separation. We don't need to separate ourselves from anybody. The Jebusites, who show up in verse 21, were an isolated group of people who lived in the high country, and the Amorites were the peace-at-any-cost group. All of these people were infiltrating Israel's land, and God said, I want them out of the land. So Judah and Simeon decide, let's hook up together. They go into cahoots together, and they decide that they're going to tackle 9 different cities in 9 different areas. First of all, they conquer Bezek. Notice verse 4, Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him. They defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites, but Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table as I've done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The first campaign, when you look at it, says, man, that's a success. Boy, they go up against 10,000 men. They defeat them. The location is somewhat uncertain. Some say it was to the north of Jerusalem, and some say it was about directly west of Jerusalem. But what's done is they go into this territory. They conquer the territory, conquer the area, but the king gets away. So they track him down. And when they track this king down, they do something really odd. They cut off his big toes and his big thumbs. As he apparently said he had done to 70 kings. We don't know when he did that to 70 kings, but he claimed that he did. This was somewhat of a design to teach him a lesson of retribution. It was a design by Judah and by Simeon to teach him retributive justice. Boy, we're going to do to you what you did to them. That would be like us taking Osama bin Laden to the top of a building, dousing him with gas, setting him on fire, then pushing him off the building. Like many people in New York died burning up and blazing and jumping out of buildings. That would be the type of retributive justice they're carrying out here. Now, when they did this, this Canaanite king said, I know this is from the hand of God. I know that God has done this because I know that I have done these things to other people. So God has let these things happen to me. There are some interesting illustrations in history where God, in fact, did that. There was a man whose name was Phalaris, who was a tyrant who lived in 554 BC in Sicily, who was said to have roasted men in a bronze bull, and when he was killed, he was roasted in a bronze bull. I mean, there is the principle that sometimes what you do to others will come back and be done to you. God may, in fact, bring things full circle, and there certainly are some good lessons to see in this. Vengeance can be delayed for a while, but it will always come. We also know that when enemies control our life, we're not going to be able to run a good race or wage a good war, but there's just a slight problem with what they do here, and that is God didn't tell them to cut off thumbs. And God didn't tell them to cut off toes. What he told them is, you go in there and you destroy these people. They take this king, not only don't they execute him, they take him to Jerusalem and they let him live there. Verse 7 says, they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. All right, you've got them somewhat obeying God, but not to the fullest. They're not doing what they were commanded to do. They've come up with their own thing which seems right in their own eyes. He cut off thumbs and toes of 70 kings, so we'll cut off his thumbs and toes. We'll let him be an object lesson and let him wander around the streets of Jerusalem. So what we see here is they're not obeying God completely. Secondly, they conquered Jerusalem. Verse 8, and the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. They conquered Jerusalem. But when you drop down to verse 21, but the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. They went in and tackled Jerusalem next. And they killed people. They apparently took the city. They occupied the city, but not fully. They didn't completely drive out the people from the city, and they didn't drive out the enemies. And then it says they set the city on fire. I didn't remember reading that. I didn't remember reading God say, go in there and set cities on fire. Seems like what God told them to do is go in there, and I want you to tear down their altars, and I want you to smash their false gods, and I want you to get rid of their high places. But I don't ever remember reading, oh, go in there and set a city on fire. He said, go in there and occupy it. The third area is they conquered the Negev. You'll notice in verse 9, afterward the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lower land. Now the Negev area is that dry area, that southwestern portion of the promised land. It starts south of Beersheba. You can find this on your map. It runs down the Egyptian border on the west, the Jordan on the east, all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba. This is a land that they conquered. Then fourthly, they conquered Hebron. Verse 10, so Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, and they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Now those are the same boys who, during the time of Joshua, when he sent those spies in there to spy out the land, those three same giants intimidated the Jewish spies, and they came back and said, well, now, we can't conquer the land. Boy, those men are tough, they're big, they're strong, and we can't handle them. By this point, at least they go in there and they defeat them. They seem to be doing something that's right, but they're not doing fully what's right. Fifthly, they conquered Debir. Verses 11 to 16 says, then from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer, and Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I'll even give him my daughter Aksah for a wife. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Aksah for a wife. Then it came about when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing, since you've given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. The descendants of the Kenite Moses' father-in-law went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. Now Debir is located 11 miles southwest of Hebron, and this city was apparently an academic center of the Canaanite world, because the city Kiriath Sefer means it was a city of books, it was a city of writing. Caleb, who had been given part of the promised land by Moses, decided that whoever would go in there and take that city, he would allow to marry his daughter, Aksah, in marriage. Typically a young man had to pay a dowry price to the father for his bride. In this case, the dowry price is the city. You take the city, you can have the daughter. Othniel, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and Caleb gave him his daughter. In fact, Othniel would later become Israel's first judge. We'll meet him later in the book. Othniel's new wife, Aksah, says, go to your father and tell him we need some water. We've got good ground here. We've got good land. We own this Debir territory. It's been given to you as a gift, but it's dry down here. So tell them you need some springs. So she requested that they get some springs of water. Apparently Othniel was better at going to war than he was approaching his father-in-law. So Achsah followed up and made the request to her dad herself. Furthermore, we get information that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, who had been a Kenite, also is living down there in this part of the world. It's located about 16 miles south of Hebron. Now, this all appears to be good. It all appears like you've got Israel tackling things, taking over this land, people living together, people marrying, people settling down, taking over water supplies. But here's the problem. They haven't completely driven the enemies out of the land. That was the first assignment. This land was to be God's people's land, and they're not fully obeying Him. What they're doing here is they're doing what's right in their own eyes. In the middle of warfare, they just start saying, well, let's settle down here. Boy, we've won a victory or two, so let's just hunker down, and let's just enjoy life. Let's get a couple of springs, and let's just set up headquarters here. And who cares if we rid the rest of the land of the enemies? Ladies and gentlemen, partial obedience is not complete obedience. And at any point, when any of God's people put God on pause, they may never, ever recover. You see, when it comes to our spiritual life, there's no such thing as a spiritual spring break. The fact is, we're in war all the time. And we need to be on guard. We need to be getting the job done. The sixth area is they conquered Zephath. Well, notice in verse 17, then Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Now the Judahites join in with the Simeonites and they start taking their cities. The Hebrew verb utterly destroy is in the Hifil stem. The word means they were the cause of destruction. Again, I find it interesting that the assignment is go in there and take the land, rid the people from the land. They were supposed to tear down the altars, smash their false gods, but they're wiping out cities, so they don't appear to be doing what God told them to do. As Dr. J. Vernon McGee mentioned, these tribes here are mentioned in the context of failure. They're all failing. And then they conquer Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron. Verses 18 and 19, and Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. We may observe from verse 19, the Lord was with Judah. He was helping her. They were seeing some victories, but then they come to this valley and they lack faith. They come to those intimidating cities on the Mediterranean coast that would become such strong Philistine areas. Verse 19 says they weren't able to drive out the inhabitants because they saw those iron chariots. They go and they conquer some of those cities in the high ground, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, that's all up in the high ground. But when they come down to this valley area and they see the intimidating technology of the Philistines and they see those iron chariots, they said, we can't win. We can't win this. So they stopped obeying God. Actually, the first thing they did is they stopped believing God and then they stopped obeying God. Apparently, they saw these iron chariots and they forgot who'd been giving them victory. Apparently, they saw those iron chariots and they forgot we have Almighty God on our side. As Dr. Leon Wood said, they were losing their faith in God. But they should have stopped and said for a moment, you know, iron chariots are no obstacle for the omnipotent God. All we actually need for any victory is the omnipotent God on our side. All we need for victory is the presence and power of God. That's all we need for every battle we'll face in life. And perhaps you're here tonight and you're outnumbered. And what you're up against is big. Perhaps you're facing an intimidating threat. Perhaps you look at something that seems insurmountable. All you need is omnipotent God on your side. And victory's yours. But these children of Israel lost sight of that. So the section ends with them in allotting Hebron to Caleb in verse 20. It's like they just stopped the warfare. It's like they just shut down. They conquered a few cities. They're all caught up in being afraid now. And they apparently took Hebron because that had been promised to Caleb. And Caleb had been a great warrior who followed God during the days of Joshua, a mighty man of God. And they just stopped doing things. They stopped going forward for God. You can't quit when you're in warfare. You can't quit and accomplish anything God wants you to accomplish. But that's what they did. They just shut down right here. And if you look at the map that we have provided for you by Leon Wood, you'll notice that we have put in circles these verses, cities that were conquered, and then you'll notice all the other cities listed there that they hadn't taken yet. The job isn't done. It is like they said, okay, we've done enough, we've done our bit, let's just quit and go home. Which brings us to the second tribal movement direction. Benjamin and Manasseh do not completely conquer their territory. Notice verse 21, but the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city formerly was Luz. The spies saw a man coming out of the city. They said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go free. The man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which is the name to this day. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth She'an and its villages, or Tahanak and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. What we have here is a list of seven failures, all brought on by a little compromise. All they did is say, well, we don't have to get rid of everything. It doesn't matter if we just let them hang around. It doesn't matter if we just leave them here. We don't really need to fully obey God. This is what's going to cost them the blessings of God. Failure number one, they did not drive out the Jebusites. There had been a partial victory in Jerusalem, but there was not a total victory in Jerusalem. And the excuse is, well, we can just tolerate them. The fact of the matter is, Jerusalem tonight is still not in Israel's control because of this. They didn't drive them out of the land. Secondly, Joseph's sons did not completely destroy all those from Bethel. Now, Bethel had been a key city of the patriarchs. And the episode begins in verse 22. The Lord was with them. That's all they needed to know. They should have said, the Lord's with us. We have the word of God. He's told us what to do. The Lord is with us. God will give us victory. But they make deals. Somehow they think they've got to make deals with Hittites. So he says to a Hittite, look, if you'll tell us the entrance to the city, they've apparently forgot the Lord's with us. But we'll make you a deal. We'll let you go. If you will just tell us the entrance to the city, we won't take care of you. You can just go and live out there in the land. In fact, he developed his own city and he named it Luz. Their idea was the end justifies the means. He'll help us. We'll figure out where the door is and we'll just let him live here. They're not depending on God. They've come up with their own plan. Ladies and gentlemen, God has not put us here in this world to make deals with enemies. God has not put us here in this life to make deals with those that are false. He's put us here to be victorious champions for Jesus Christ. The third failure is Manasseh did not take possession of Beth She'an. Beth She'an was a very important fortress city that controlled a trading route across the Jordan River. Fourthly, Manasseh did not take possession of Tahanak. Tahanak was located 5 miles southeast of Megiddo, a main travel route from Egypt to the north. They could have owned this territory. They could have controlled this territory. Fifthly, Manasseh did not take possession of Dor, a key Mediterranean coastal city. They did not, sixthly, take possession of Ibleam, which is a city that was in the Jezreel Valley. And seventh, they did not take possession of Megiddo. These are key cities of a valley that run from the Mediterranean to Mount Gilboa. And the result of all of this is that it says in verse 28, it came about when Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out of the land. They're having these little victories, and they're thinking, we're strong. I mean, we're conquering things. We're making things happen. But they were not fully obeying the Lord. The moment we start saying, look how big we've become. Look what we have. Look at our strength. We've got the wrong focus. Because what we ought to be saying is, look at our God. Because our God is the one who's done this. And that was what they were neglecting to do. And it was failure. Which brings us to the third direction movement. Four tribes don't completely drive out the Canaanites. The common denominator of all of these is they're not obeying God. There are four more failures. Ephraim does not drive out the Canaanites from Gezer. Notice verse 29. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer. Among them, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahakol. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Halab or Akzib or of Helbah or of Aphik or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Hanath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Hanath became forced labor for them. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun did not drive out the Canaanites. Asher did not drive out the Canaanites. Naphtali did not drive out the Canaanites from Beth Shemesh to Beth Hamath. You can rationalize and say, well, now we've got these Canaanites working for us, though. They're our servants. We're outnumbering them. They know we're God's people. They know we've had victory. They're our servants. The problem is God said, get them out. Get them out. And they weren't willing to obey God. So this thing ends in a disaster. Dan is dominated by the Amorites. Look at verse 34. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heretz and Ahai Yahlon and Shahalabim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. The border of the Amorites ran from the extent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Now things get really bad. Dan is dominated by the Amorites. Look, when we don't obey God, we don't just let ourselves down. We're going to let a whole lot of people down. And things get worse here. As all these people are fooling around with partial obedience, what's happening is the enemies are getting more and more, as it were, brave. And you get to a point now where Dan, who's the tribe of Israel, is dominated by the Amorites. They're dominating this tribe for a while until they became a little stronger. They chased the tribe of Dan out of the plains up into the mountains. Now, how in the world did that happen? How do you take God's people who are being beat up and beaten by people of this world, and God said, I'm with you, I want you getting rid of these people, because they stopped obeying the word of God. Gary Smalley years ago saw something in a Christian bookstore that has just impressed me in my mind. He said, if you go into Christian bookstores today, you'll be shocked by how many books you'll see that are not devoted to seriously understanding the Word of God or seriously understanding books of the Bible. They're devoted to helping people cope with life because the world has so impacted them. So you go into Christian bookstores and you find these counseling books to try to get Christians to cope because the world has so much dominated their lives. When in all reality, we should be the ones dominating the world. We should be the ones who say the world doesn't push us around. We stand up for the truth of God. We stand up for Jesus Christ. How in the world did this happen that you have these tribes now dominated by these people? They stopped obeying the word of God. What these people did in chapter 1 is they say, oh, we'll take bits and pieces of God's word. We'll apply some of it, but not all of it. We'll do partial work for the Lord, but we're not going to get it all done. We'll give ourselves to the Lord in some respects, but we're not going to give him everything. And as a result of that, these people experienced a few blessings and a few victories, but not at the level they should have. And all of the defeats that they experienced were indicators that they weren't fully obeying God. They weren't walking by faith. They weren't trusting fully in the Lord. Because if we want the full blessings of God, that's what we do. If we're going to wage a good war, we must base our faith on the Scriptures, every bit of it. And we must be willing to apply every bit of it to our lives. There are three lessons that you see when you look at Judges chapter 1. Number one, God says what he means. And the moment we start editing God's word, that's the moment we're heading to trouble. God says what he means. And the moment we start editing God's word, that's the moment we're heading to trouble. May I ask us a question tonight? When you go out into the world, is there a noticeable difference between you and the world? When people look at your life, do you say, no, they talk different. They have different interests. Their entertainment's different. They have a different concept of money. Is there a difference between us and the lost world, or do we just look like the lost world? Secondly, when we disobey God and do not fully obey God, our spiritual life will be filled with a bunch of negatives. You may say, well, I'm willing to give God most of my life, but not every part of it. Well, then you'll have a lot of problems. Because God says, I want your whole heart. I want you obeying me. Thirdly, God gives his people plenty of time, plenty of opportunities to start obeying him, to start trusting him. As you'll see in this great book of Judges, God is a gracious God. He will give his people a whole lot of time to start making right judgments. And if you've been making wrong ones, you start making right ones this week. God is perpetually at war with sin, no matter what the time frame. He's particularly interested that his own people get evil out of their lives. The place for the ship is in the sea. The place for the sea is not in the ship. May we pray. If you're here tonight and you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, right now you can do that. Because one would come through Judah's line that would make it possible for eternal victory. It is Jesus Christ. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are victorious. Because you become a child of God. Believe on him and you'll be saved. Our Father, we thank you for this great book that you've placed in your precious word. We pray that as we journey through it, that we will have more and more of a backbone to wage the kind of war that you want us to wage. For anything that you've accomplished here tonight, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.